I'm going to pray. Lord, I ask that you would fill my mouth with your word today. Open our hearts to hear. Give us understanding. I just ask that the life-giving spirit of Jesus would be present to minister encouragement and strength. Understanding, as need be, correction in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I studied this week, I was really spending a lot of time in the Acts of the Apostles, led back to that great work. And three things that sort of came out was, again, just this notion of what is the nature of the work of the Spirit in our lives as the church with respect to God's mission and what he's wanting to do in this era that's called the last days between the resurrection and the return of Jesus. So that would be the first thing I'm going to look at today with you. The second thing that came out as I was studying that is the consideration of if we are in fact living in that time, which is the last days. You guys do believe that, I hope. And I don't mean last days just in the sense that we're right, you know, that it's just prior to the coming of Jesus, but I'm speaking of the last days as an era that's characterized by certain things that are described by Peter in his quotation of Joel 2 in Acts chapter 2. This is the time in which God says he would pour out his Spirit on all mankind. And so questions come to me as we read with what happens there in the Acts of the Apostles, because, you know, as John mentioned last week even, they multiplied. And why is it then that we seem to struggle so hard in the labor and the work of the gospel? Where is the genuine work of God in our time? There's some things I'm going to suggest to us that are really rooted in Scripture as to that might help us in our thinking about this. And then the third thing is I want to talk today a little bit that came out of my studies in Acts 2 is just the magnificence of the cross of Jesus and what it means for us. What it means for us in terms of our salvation and redemption. The Bible says that we're saved by faith, but faith comes by hearing that word. We need to hear that word afresh today. I'm afraid we are at times like the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews that we have become, as he says, dull of hearing. And God wants to awaken our hearing again. Because if we really comprehend the wonder and the magnificence of the cross, it will deliver us and it will change our lives. It will heal us. It will bring us into the restoration God has for us. So those are the three things I think we're going to just try to cover today. We'll see how far we get. Let's enjoy it. Amen? Well, if we read through Acts, beginning in chapter 1 up through about chapter 6, verse 7, which is where John left off last week, talking about how that the number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem. This multiplication idea has been going on all the way through. Up to that point in the narrative, the church in Jerusalem multiplied rapidly in a period of just 2 or 3 years, leading up to the great persecution that took place beginning with the death of Stephen and the unleashing of just hell on earth against the church at that time through a fellow by the name of Saul from Tarsus, who later had a date with destiny on a road leading up to Damascus. And he becomes then the main figure in the narrative after that. But up to this point, the church is multiplying rapidly. And it seems like growth is God's plan for the church. The Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. There was something God was doing. When it's all said and done, one plants, Paul says, another waters. But who gives the growth? God is the one who causes growth. No man can cause growth. God adds to the church daily such as should be saved. And so that should give us some hope. It should give us some faith that God has a work he wants to do. We're still going to have to come to that question of why it seems like so little of it is really happening in our time. Some people would say it is, but I would... we won't get into that. But so Jesus, after he rises from the dead, appears to them alive from the dead by many proofs or convincing proofs, we're told, and speaks to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. For 40 days and 40 nights he's with them. And Luke tells us, which, you know, Luke was really Luke and Acts originally. They were like one big book together. It's like a 2-volume work. And Luke tells us at the end of his gospel that when Jesus was with the disciples after the resurrection, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Then this was going to be foundational to the work that they were going to do. Jesus had been training them and teaching them all along for 3.5 years, but now there's the spirit of revelation that begins to work. And the scriptures are opened up to them. Jesus also told them to wait in Jerusalem. I'm trying to make a point here about the Word and the Spirit. They had the Word, and they had the revelation of the Word, and we need to be grounded in that. Unlike some of what's gone on in the last 30 years or 40 years in the charismatic type movement, there's been so much of it that's just, there's been an absence of the Word. They were grounded in the Word. But then also, Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for the baptism with the Holy Spirit that had been promised from the very beginning by John. And he told them in Acts 1 verse 8, you know this stuff, it's familiar, but we need to hear it again. They would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. The church has been called to be endued with power. Yes. We're to have the revelation of the Word, and we're to be endued with power. That's normative. We view that as exceptional. God's Word says that's what's to be the norm. Endued with power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them to be His witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and then spreading out even to the remotest parts of the earth. Interestingly, as they witnessed Jesus ascending to heaven, we're told that two men in white clothing stood beside them, two witnesses. I blew your mind the other night.
Moses and Elijah, would that be?
Yeah, of course it was. But anyway, the logic of that yet to be expounded at another time. But two men in white clothing stood beside them, testifying that the Jesus who was ascending into heaven was also going to come back. So that from the very beginning, it was a witness that was taking place, to take place with a view to the end, to the actual return of Jesus. The real apostolic gospel always has that component in it. This view towards the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And he would come, he says, just like he went up into heaven, the same manner he was going to come again, which would mean he comes in the clouds of heaven, he comes in power and glory, and he returns at the Mount of Olives. Even geographically, it will be the same. Now, after they had gone back to Jerusalem, we're told that the 12 apostles and others who had been among that kind of close circle of the Lord's disciples, what were they doing in the 10 days between the ascension of Jesus and the day of Pentecost? That was actually only a 10-day period. What were they doing? It says they were with one mind devoting themselves to prayer. And I really believe that if we are going to do the work of God together, God must bring us to a place where we are of one mind in devotion to prayer for what God wants to do. It is a necessary component. It is not something we can kind of just skip around and say it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And so God must bring us into a spirit of unity, of one mind in prayer for what God wants to do. During that time of those 10 days, they also chose Matthias, or you might say Matthias was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostolic witness of Jesus' resurrection, and that rounded out God's new government for the what we might call the restored 12 tribes of Israel. God's purpose is in the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the wonder that of what Paul reveals in Ephesians 3 as well as Romans 11 is that Gentiles are grafted into that purpose. And Paul viewed his whole ministry to the Gentiles as being to the end that Israel would be provoked to jealousy. So the Lord, I believe, will bring us back to the Jewishness of our roots and our calling and our gospel if we're going to be actually involved in the real labor. If the apostolic baton, as it were, is passed to us, we're going to understand the Jewishness of it all, because ultimately it's going to be about a display of the faithfulness of God to keep all the promises that he made in the Old Testament through the prophets. It's incredible, isn't it? Did you say tilt?
I said tilt. Wow.
Okay. Well, look at Matthew. Oh, you don't turn to it, but Matthew 19, 27 through 30. What does Jesus say will happen in the regeneration when he sits on his throne of glory? He says, you guys, the 12 apostles, are going to rule over the restored 12 tribes of Israel. And somehow in that purpose, there's also going to be this thing of this great company of Jews and Gentiles who were redeemed out of this age, becoming this ruling class, a priestly class, together with Jesus in the period of the Messianic Kingdom. So we have to get the long range view of what we're being prepared for. I think we sometimes get very discouraged with how our lives are going, when all along God has us sometimes in fires of testing that are for bigger things than we comprehend. And ultimately, let me say this today, it wasn't planned, but we need to know that the Lord's going to take care of us in the process. Just Matthew 6, 19 through 34, just we really almost need to go back every week and read that as we pray, give us this day our daily bread. God is going to take care of us. He said, don't be anxious about your life. If you seek first my kingdom, I'm with you. I'm going to take care of stuff for you. So that's the user-friendly version of a very detailed argument that Jesus brings there. But we need to have a single eye after the kingdom. That's our greatest security in life, is a single eye after the kingdom. The wise man builds his house on that rock. If you put that into the summary Jesus gives at the end of Matthew 5 through 7. So the Spirit came, as Jesus promised, on the day of Pentecost, as we go into Acts chapter 2. And we're told that those who were baptized in the Spirit spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and that's a phenomenon that we call glossolalia. It's something that I studied a lot about this the last couple of weeks, but I still feel a bit restrained to really get into it yet, but I think at some time in the future we're going to go into talking about that. And what is the purpose of this thing of speaking in other tongues? What is the relationship of that to this whole work of the baptism with the Spirit? What does it have to do with the life of the church and the community? I've seen two extremes on this thing. You got people that say it's everything, just about. And then you got people that, because they see that extreme, they come to the Scripture with a different type of tilt and a different type of bias. And they kind of downplay the importance of it. In reality, it is important. But it's not the only thing. So we need to understand where it fits in the plan of God. We're going to skip that for right now because I want to continue to move along with this thought of what happened when the Spirit fell. We're told that after they began, the Spirit came with three phenomena. There was wind, fire, and tongues. And the violent rushing wind came like a sound of an explosion because people heard it up in the streets of Jerusalem, and a crowd actually gathered because of it around the house. We also know tongues of fire came on them, and we know that they spoke in tongues. But it's interesting that when we look at Acts 2, verse 5, if you just take a peek there, that when this all happened, we're told that those who were there, who had gathered, were devout men from every nation under heaven. Often overlooked. Devout men from every nation under heaven, whom God in his sovereignty and providence had gathered to this place for this day, for this hour in history, with the thing that he was going to do at the very inception of a whole new era. This is like a turning of the ages taking place. What a thing it would have been to be there, to have witnessed this. Now when I read this, I wonder why 3,000 end up being converted on that first day of the new era. We've heard it forever. When real revival comes, there'll be 3,000 saved in a day. You've heard that, haven't you? Some of you might have preached it. I think I actually avoided that, but why? Why 3,000 so quickly? And then it multiplies from there, doesn't it? Until it comes to this point, you almost have to say this is this point of boiling over. There's like a turn in the narrative later in Acts 6, verse 7. Because the word multitudes has been used. Multitudes, multitudes. The number grows to 5,000. And then after that, it doesn't say thousands anymore. But we know later on, James talks about how many thousands of Jewish Christians there were in Jerusalem. It multiplied. Even to the point, and this is something often missed, in Acts 6, verse 7, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Yeah. I mean, these are the guys, the priestly caste, most of them were Sadducees, and Sadducees, on the basis of their interpretation of the Old Testament, the old liners, thought that it was ridiculous to speak of a resurrection of the dead. And what was the whole faith about? God has raised Jesus from the dead. For them to become obedient to that faith, a radical turning of their hearts toward God. Not only in repentance, but in believing this message, which was being confirmed, by the way, with signs and wonders again and again. Jesus is raised from the dead, and his name be healed. Jesus is raised from the dead, and his name be healed. It was back and forth like that. The signs and wonders were not for some guy to get on a stage and have a show. It was an integral part of this testimony concerning Jesus that's going forth. And so there's this radical turning point in the narrative in Acts 6, verse 7. A great company of the priests become obedient to the faith. The church continues to multiply. So why is it that in our time we struggle so greatly to see even one person repent and believe the gospel? Do you ever feel like you're just pulling teeth? Well, I'm going to share what, and this is not meant to be a discouragement to us. This is meant to be an encouragement to us so we can understand our place in history. So we can understand what's going on and what God might have us to do. And I'm not going to draw necessarily exact conclusions today, but I'm going to throw some things out that will give us something to think about. The reality is that at that time, God had prepared a great harvest. And he had done so through the sowing of many godly people over a period of actually many generations. We could even say centuries. I want you to turn to a text in John chapter 4, verse 34 to 38, which is the basis for some of what I'm going to share at this point. In this passage, you know the story of Jesus with the woman at the well, and the disciples had gone away to buy food. And when they came back with the food and they saw him talking with this woman, they were kind of wondering, why are you talking with this Samaritan woman? And Jesus says to them that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That was Jesus' food. And I desire that we would really be able to say that, that for that to be true of us, our food. That's what we live on. We're here to do the will of him who sent us, knowing we've been sent by him, and to accomplish his work. He tells them then to lift up their eyes and look on the fields. They're ripe and they're ready for harvest. That's what was going on at that time. Already, he said, those who are reaping this harvest are receiving wages, gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Very interesting concept. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap, now hear this, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. One God, one mission, one field, one ultimate purpose, but differing functions that were actually spread out over many generations to the glory of God. Who were the others who labored before the apostles? Well, I think it goes way back. At the very least, it goes back to the prophets, who in their day labored to turn the covenant people back to God, and who also prophesied by the Spirit of what was coming in the future. They foresaw by the Spirit and prophesied in the Spirit of the coming Messiah, of his sufferings, and of the glories that would follow his sufferings in the Messianic kingdom. I believe that that continued on after the prophets in the post-exilic period, in the generations that came of those people that came back from Babylon. There was a remnant that had returned from exile that came to recognize the painful reality that the promised restoration had not really fully taken place. And people have said to me, are you crazy when you say that? No, I'm not crazy at all. Read Ezra 9. Read Nehemiah 9. There's an acknowledgement. God, we're still under foreign powers here. And God only knows whose hearts were sincere in laboring for this restoration and redemption of Jerusalem throughout this period. There was some kind of a remnant that God preserved throughout all of those generations of history. You might say that it was some of the Hasidim of the pre-Maccabean era. Or it could have been the Essenes, this mystical group. Or even the ones who followed the Teacher of Righteousness at the site that we call Qumran. There was a godly remnant of some kind that was like Zechariah and Elizabeth. You ever note this verse? Luke 1 verse 6. They were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now let's go to Luke chapter 2 and we're going to see this develop even further. There were two people that lived at the time that Jesus was born. One named Simeon and another named Anna. Simeon and Anna. This is not just put in there as a kind of a cutesy part of the story. This is there in the Gospel of Luke to tell us that there were people that were actually looking for God to do what He had said He was going to do. And this is, I mean, think about that. What kind of faith it took to endure these centuries of time where it looks like the Word of God's just fallen to the ground. First the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and now the Romans. But it had all been foretold in Daniel that it would take 70 weeks. And so here we have it. In Luke 2, beginning in verse 22 up through verse 38, we have Simeon, who's an aging resident of Jerusalem. And notice what it says about him around verse 25. I guess I should turn there too. Let me get there. This is so awesome what it says about this guy. And would to God we had a remnant of people like this, huh? What does it say about him? Well, it says he was righteous. Well, we kind of yawn. Yeah, everybody's righteous. Not really. He was righteous and devout. He lived with a sense of separation to God. There is an awareness we come into if we are in communion with the Holy One, that we are not of this world. That this is not really our real residence. And there's a devoutness, a devotion to God. Righteous, surely you have to be righteous to be devout. But righteous and devout, that's rare. Looking then, there's a third thing it says about him, looking for the consolation of Israel. Still living in hope that God will do what He said. That God will fulfill His promises. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, was he that because the Holy Spirit was upon him, or was the Holy Spirit upon him because he was that? I won't answer the question because it's interactive. It's quite interactive. We can only be what the Holy Spirit will make us to be. But to the degree that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit and live in communion with the Holy Spirit, these kinds of things will be the fruit of our lives. And part of it is that you have hope. That God is going to do what He said He was going to do. You cannot have such hope as that without the Spirit. How many of you can say, truly, at times you've lost hope in your life? You've lost hope sometimes. Maybe many of us have been struggling with that a lot. But here's Simeon, he's still looking for the consolation of Israel. And there's a consolation for God's people. There's a fulfillment. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, and desire fulfilled is a tree of life. There's a fulfillment, a consolation to come for God's people. So this Simeon fellow, the Holy Spirit is on him with such a spirit of revelation that he comes into the temple at the time Jesus is being dedicated as the firstborn male of his family. And here's what he speaks. It says he takes the child in his arms and blesses him and says, God, thank you. My eyes have seen thy salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Quoting from the third servant song in Isaiah 49. Guy knew the scriptures. And he said, this is the guy that God said was coming. He's here. Simeon, now let's listen carefully. also blesses Jesus' amazed parents. It must have been fun being Joseph and Mary. What is it like to raise the Word made flesh? But look what he says to Jesus' parents. This child, or this one, is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. A little different than the Jesus usually on offer. This is a Jesus who's appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. This is a Jesus who becomes a sign from God that is not accepted but opposed. This is a Jesus who causes a sword of sorrow to pierce through even the soul of his own mother. This is a Jesus who offends and who later sends word to a puzzled and perhaps offended John the Baptist, who had thought that the Messiah would come with the day of God's vengeance in his heart, and wonders and wonders what's going on as he sits in a prison because he has rebuked an adulterous king in the name of the Lord. And Jesus' word to him was, go tell John the things that you see and hear, out of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, skips the parts of those two passages that speak of the day of vengeance, and then says to him, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling because of me. The rise and the fall of many? A sign to be opposed? That's Jesus? Scripture says that he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who don't believe. Where did we get this idea that Jesus would be cool and popular to the world? Oh, we just haven't made him palpable enough. You cannot make him palpable to the flesh of man. He offends the flesh of man. The cross is a stumbling block. It's a thing of foolishness. But to those who are being saved, who God calls, he's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I would dare to say, if Jesus has not offended us yet, that we maybe haven't really met him as he really is. You see, I've been offended sometimes with Jesus. You've probably met him then. No, I'm serious. I'm not trying to be cute here. I've had to work through this in my own life on many occasions. But to those who believe, he's precious. Jesus didn't come to coddle us nor to condemn us. Isn't that wonderful? Neither to coddle nor to condemn, but to save us from our sins. And to lead us into the glorification together with him that is really our destiny as sons of God. This is why God created you. Ultimately to redeem you and to bring you into this glorious sonship. Well, who else came along on that day? Anna, who's called a prophetess. All right, so the New Testament allows for prophetesses. Now, 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 15 seems to put some restriction down. It says that Paul does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, and that is in the context of leading into discussion about the bishop or the overseer in the church. But certainly the New Testament doesn't put like restrictions on women being used as handmaidens of the Lord and vessels of the Spirit. And here we have one. This is an aging woman who had labored in prayer throughout her lifetime, asking God in the midst of very troubling times and discouraging circumstances for the hour of visitation to come in which he would fulfill his promises and bring about the restoration of his people. She too was looking for the consolation of Israel. Someone who prays like she did would have to have that. You know why people stop praying? Because they don't believe anymore. That's why they stop praying. When people tell me I'm not praying anymore, That's a dead ringer. There's a symptom of something there. I know the temptation, believe me. I am beset with the same infirmities as everybody else. So why does this kind of labor in prayer and intercession, why does it take place in the first place? But how is it sustained? It's sustained by having a transcendent vision and a transcendent faith. And that you can only have that if it's given to you by God. So that's maybe where you can start to ask. It's a hope that's born not of wishful thinking. Wishful thinking is ultimately going to be crushed. It's just another thing of the flesh that has to go to the cross. I'm not talking about, hey, let's all be cheery and wishful. Because that won't last. That's why big emotional stirring meetings that I'd been through over the years, I learned over time, it produces almost nothing. In fact, it's more in the way to a genuine faith. It's this flesh that has to have these little short-term consolations and results. No, we want something we dig down deep in our roots, and we're here for the long haul. You guys believe this? You can only have this by a spirit of revelation that brings your soul into union and agreement with the Word of God. I'll say it again because that's a keeper. You can only have this by a spirit of revelation that brings one's soul into union and agreement with the Word of God. And God will take us through many things, according to Deuteronomy 8, to teach us that one thing. That we don't live on bread alone, but every word proceeding from the mouth of God. I'll try to keep an eye on this. I'm going to wrap this up in a couple minutes here. So how long? Well, Anna was born, by my calculations, probably around AD BC. The calendar got messed up somewhere, and Jesus was born 4 BC. So you could even take it back a little further, maybe 88 BC or whatever, 90 BC, sometime around then. But in that last century before Jesus was born, and a lot happened. And it was not revival time. The account is very brief here, but it basically says she was married and then widowed at a young age. So she was acquainted with disappointment on a very personal level. But then on a collective level, disappointed. We're told that she devoted herself to fasting and prayer, not just to an idle asceticism, but an aggressive laboring for God to fulfill His Word. I'm not talking about prayer because it's just kind of like, isn't that a cool idea? And then we can all think we're spiritual because we pray. I'm talking about being in union with the heart of God for what He wants. A very dignified calling of sonship, this is. How long? Well, it looks like it was a pretty long time here, doesn't it? That she prayed. And she did so through very discouraging national circumstances. There was, first of all, a corrupt non-Zadokite priesthood in play at the temple in Jerusalem. Things were as corrupt as they could be. The guys that were the priests were not even the descendants of who the priests were supposed to be. This had gotten all messed up in the post-Maccabean crisis era for about a period of 80 years. It became a matter of political appointment. Then there was the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Pompey in 63 BC. The Romans came in and took Jerusalem. She was a young woman when that happened. Oh, then there was the appointment of Herod the Great, who's half Edomite, to be the ruler of Judea, the king of the Jews. That's why he didn't like it when the Magi came and said, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" That took place 37 BC. She lived through all of this and kept praying because she had a faith that transcended these circumstances and looked to God for the fulfillment of His Word in His way and His time. So I'll ask this question and I'm going to close. I can see I don't really need to get any further than this today. This is probably what God wanted to sow out there today. Because I think he's wanting to call us to a transcendent faith and call us into a life of prayer that's not all of the work of God, but essential to the work of God. Does that make sense? We got to get back at this, folks. So where are such intercessors today? They are about us and they are among us. But they are, for the most part, hidden, as they invariably are. And they look, this is going to be an important one, so listen, they look not so much first for the reclaiming of America, but for the restoration of the church to the glory of God. And for the Lord to open a door for the Word, for a visitation of His power in the conviction of sinners and the proclamation of the Word of salvation in Jesus. That's what they're looking for. Do I want the United States to turn to God and be restored? I'd love to see that happen. But that's not my primary mission in life. I never see in Paul's letters that his primary mission was to get all of Asia Minor to politically be aligned with some Jesus agenda. It was for the open door for the Word, for God to call out a people for His name. Will that have an impact on society? Of course it'll have some impact on society. But I don't know that anything ever took place at any greater a level than what took place in Jerusalem in those early days. And Jerusalem went to destruction at the hands of the Romans at some point. We've got this stuff too mixed up. And we need to sort this out. Because I would submit to you that there is actually a satanic agenda to distract us from the true mission of God. And to get us caught up in stuff that is not where our faith should be. And not where our hope should lie. I'm not saying we cannot pray for national repentance. Jeremiah 18 gives us some basis for thinking that we should do that. So we have to be balanced in our biblical theology here. But what is the main mission of God? The main mission of God is revealed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. That now through the church, through what? Now through the Senate. No. Now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places that rebelled, in accordance with His eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we're really after God, and we're really finding Him, we're going to be about the church. Period. If we have a spirit of revelation that has come and caused us to see, then we'll be about this. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. So Anna was an intercessor of this sort and a prophetess who bore witness in the Spirit that the coming one of Israel had indeed been born. And notice what it says she did in Luke 2:38. She went and spoke about Him, not to everyone, but to those whose hearts were looking. Be careful who you speak the precious things of God to. To those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, the consolation of Israel. So back to my point then, in closing, John 4, one sows, another reaps. There's a time to sow, there's a time to reap. Am I saying that we should just sow the rest of our life and let some other generation down the road reap? Well, if that were God's will, then that's what we would do. I'm not saying something conclusive about this. I'm saying there's a principle in play here. And so we need to be about sowing. Certainly, at least we need to be about sowing in this time. Maybe we sow and reap at the same time. I don't know. I don't know exactly how all of it works. But there is a sowing that must take place in order for there to be a reaping. And I don't think there's been enough sowing. If it were my wish fulfilled in the next 20, 30 years, if I get to live that long, we'd get to do both. But certainly, let's get our hearts united with the Lord in what He wants to do. Amen? And let's be people of this quality and nothing less. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, give us strength. Give us focus. Give us hearts to seek You. Restore in us a faith that could only come from heaven with respect to Your purpose and Your plan for us in this hour. And give us willing hearts to do whatever you call us to do, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.